We sang that song this morning in our congregation as well. I am I'm preaching the same sermon this evening that I preached this morning in our congregation as we're going through the book of Esther. It's kind of always a challenge and a trick. What do you preach? I'm in the midst of a sermon series, and how well is this going to go? I was just kind of plucking it out of the context that we developed, but I figure we're only one sermon into the book of Esther. We should be okay, I hope. Should be okay. I'll try and fill in whatever gaps that we need to. So we're going to be looking at Esther 2, the first 18 verses this evening. But I mentioned the fact that we sang that song this morning, and it kind of dawned on me, I don't know if that's exactly the right way to say it or the right way to put it, but it just seems that it's easy to sing songs like that. As we were singing this morning, particularly this morning, that's what the sense of it's so easy to sing with this triumphant kind of almost this marching pattern, this triumphalistic song that you sing. And Christ shall have dominion. Yes. And of course, we all believe this. But sometimes it's really easy to believe that and to sing it and have triumph in our voices and in our demeanor and attitude, when we're going to go back home to our nice homes and go back to our cozy beds, and maybe we're going to have some leftovers tonight when we get back home, or whatever it is. But we go back to our happy life and our nice homes and everything else. Such that too often when we sing songs like Christ shall have dominion, it's linked to the circumstances of our life. So if life is good, it's easy to sing that. And yes, you know, joyful Zion, yeah. But what happens when things are really not good? In other words, we need to sing this with lives of faith. We need to sing this from the perspective of faith that despite what we see, we believe that Christ has dominion and will forever have dominion. His purposes are always going to be fulfilled. No matter what life looks like right now, no matter what my home looks like that I go back to, no matter whether or not the persecution remains in Syria or whether it comes here in the United States, we believe. And how we sing is rooted in what we believe. I have no idea if that's even an introduction to what we're looking at this evening. Probably not a good thing to say, but I'm a visiting pastor, so maybe I can get away with some of that. But I hope that it has something to do with what we're looking at this evening, because really, in many ways, the book of Esther is about the central theme. It's not what it seems. That's the theme. Because as you begin to come into the book of Esther, it does not look good. It really doesn't look good. And we're going to see some of that. It really doesn't look good this evening. But it's not as it seems. That our song that Christ, Messiah, will have dominion, even though it doesn't look like He has a whole lot of dominion in light of what we're going to be looking at, we sing it by faith. Because in faith we believe the kingdom is coming. As we look around and see what we see in the news and in the world scene with the world leaders, God, where are you? What are you doing? It's not as it seems. His kingdom is coming. The Son is coming again. So with all of that, let's come into our text then this evening from Esther chapter 2. The first 18 verses, again, I'll do my best to fill in the gaps, whatever gaps there may be. The first 18 verses of chapter 2. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. I'll explain that in a minute. Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And let beautiful preparations be given them.
Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shemei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is, Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely, beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the palace of the women. Esther had not revealed her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. And every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, and thus were the days of their preparations appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. Thus prepared, each young woman went to the king, and she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the women's quarters to the king's palace. In the evening, she went, and in the morning, she returned to the second house of the women, to the custody of Shagaz, the king's eunuch, who kept the concubines. She would not go in to the king unless the king delighted in her and called for her by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Habihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, to go into the king, she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, the custodian of the women, advised. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, into his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Easter, Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. This is the very word of God to us, his people. May God be praised. Because we didn't look at chapter 1, if you just look at chapter 1, if you still have your Bibles open, just kind of perusing it, you'll notice that there are a number of names that are mentioned in this opening chapter. Beginning at verse 10, you have a whole list of names, and these are the names of officials. Then again, in verse 13, you have all kinds of names. In total, you have 16 names that are mentioned in the opening chapter. If you don't know anything really much about the book of Esther, one of the interesting things to note is that the name of the Lord is never once mentioned in the book of Esther. Jerusalem isn't talked about. The covenant isn't talked about. The Lord isn't talked about. The word God is not talked about. You have a few references to the word Jew. We read it this evening in the second chapter. There's almost a sense in which the Lord is silent in the book of Esther, and yet it's an apparent silence. Because sometimes when you really want to make a point, and children, maybe you know this, maybe your dads are kind of like this. When you really want to make a point, sometimes dads get kind of loud, really loud. Sometimes when you want to make a point, you can also speak really soft. And in this book, we have the Lord speaking softly to make profoundly the point that He is faithful. So we have some 16 names that are mentioned in the opening chapter. Really, only one of the names endures into the rest of the book, and that is the name of Ahasuerus. Perhaps you have a different translation. The name might be Xerxes, same person, same individual. His queen is also mentioned, the former queen, Vashti. She is a beautiful woman. He was having a war council in chapter 1. In the face of the war council, he said, "Vashti, I want to show you off in front of the boys, because you are one fine specimen, and I want you to be looked at." Vashti was his trophy wife, we might say. He wanted to show her off. She knew that, and she said, "No, I'm not going to do that." And he said, "Well then, you're no longer queen." And then we come to the second chapter, and we have introduced to us now two more names. Only now we're introduced to two people who are children of Abraham. And there's a certain sense, if you just kind of follow the flow of this and put yourself in the spot of the first audience, that there's a sense in which you're like, finally, the child of Abraham is mentioned. Finally, we're going to have someone who stands up, and finally we're going to have someone who speaks on behalf of the Lord and calls to account all of the wickedness that is recorded in the first chapter, the drunkenness and the foolishness that's going on and everything else. Finally, we have Mordecai the Jew. Finally, we have Esther the Jew. Here comes the cavalry. But that's not the case. There is to be this tension in this book, and at this point you would think that that's where the tension is introduced. It's introduced with the kingdom conflict between the seed of Abraham, the seed of faith, and then the seed of the serpent. But that's not what we find at all. Rather, the tension is introduced by not the apparent silence of the Lord, which is just apparent, because remember I said a moment ago, He's speaking softly and yet profoundly. The tension that's introduced in this book is by the blatant silence of these children of the covenant. When they refuse to speak, when they refuse to stand up for the things of the Lord. We read here in our text that there's this Persian pageant that is going on. Esther wants to be Miss Persia BC 500 whatever. But what is she dressed in? She dresses in the colors of accommodation. Children, maybe you know what a chameleon is. A chameleon, and you know what a chameleon uses as its defense mechanism. It blends in. If it feels threatened, it just blends in. It can turn different colors. And you see that, you're like, that's cool. Like, that's really cool that God made an animal that could just change colors. So if it's in green and it feels threatened, it just turns green. It's in something that's brown and feels threatened, it just turns brown. It camouflages itself. Well, that is kind of cool when you just look at it in kind of the reptile. Is it a reptile? I don't know. You can correct me afterwards. But that might be kind of neat in the reptile world. But that is not cool. That is not good in the covenant world, in the covenant community. And yet that's exactly what we see here. It just blends in. It just blends in and doesn't stand out. And yet what's so remarkable is that the Lord uses all of this to bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of this is going to be used for His honor and for His glory. as he saves and redeems an undeserving people. So I want to look at this history a bit this evening, as we come to look at three points as to how the Lord brings about in the history of salvation, the salvation of his people. And the three points I want to look at, first of all, then, is that he does so with an unlikely pageant. Second of all, he does this with an unlikely participant. And third, he does this with an unlikely performance. So those are the three points: an unlikely pageant, an unlikely participant, an unlikely performance. So first of all, an unlikely pageant. I tried to fill in whatever gaps there were there to say that there is now a gap. There is now a vacuum with the need for a queen. There is no queen. And that's where verse 1 picks up. After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti. So it makes it seem like there's all of 20 minutes between chapter 1 and chapter 2. But in point of fact, there are some 4 years that took place. What was going on in chapter 1 is that Ahasuerus is planning with the Medes, he's planning a war against the Greeks. And history tells us that the war that took place between King Ahasuerus and the Greeks didn't go so well for him. As a matter of fact, he was devastated in this battle against the Greeks. And that's what happens between Vashti's rebellion against his command and now what we come to here in chapter 2. Chapter 1 takes place in the third year of his reign. Verse 16 tells us that Esther is made queen in the seventh year of his reign. So some time goes by and some things have happened. Now that time has transpired, he says, you know what, I need myself another queen. So look at what we read, verse 2, if you have your Bibles open. Verse 2. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel, into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, so on and so forth. Did you hear what I just read? Did you hear what you just read? Did you see what you just read? That's always the challenge, isn't it? When we're reading our Bibles, to read what is actually said. Because we just kind of read over this and like, okay, no, did you read it? This is bad stuff, right? These are unbelievably abominable times. It's not uncommon, I suppose, for a president to... How this word ever came into existence, I think it was under Reagan's administration, but a czar. So a president will appoint a drug czar, or he'll appoint a clean water czar, or whatever else, right? He'll appoint someone and you have a special task. Did you see what we just read? Xerxes says, I want to appoint men in all of the provinces that I control. If I have a study Bible in front of me, maybe some of you have a study Bible too, and you can see a map in your study Bibles as to the amount of land that Ahasuerus has. You can basically throw a dart at the map and he owns it. And he appoints the beautiful woman czar, if you will. And you have all these different guys in all the different communities, and this is what they're doing. They're going, that one, definitely not that one, but definitely that one, and that one, and that one. Guy sitting on the street corner going, there's a beautiful looking girl, there's a beautiful looking girl, there's a beautiful looking girl, and we're going to bring them all to Shushan, we're going to bring them all to the citadel, and the king's going to look at all of these women, and he's going to go, I like that one, I like that one, I like that one. It is a meat market. It's an institutionalized, nationalized meat market as the king is looking for a bride. But not just any bride, right? Not someone that has noble blood or anything else. Someone that just he thinks is beautiful. Chapter 1 tells us he's all into that because that's what he wants to do, right? He wants to show the trophy wife off to the boys. And now we come to chapter 2 and Haggai says, now this one's going to work. Esther, she's really beautiful. I know what the king likes. And so we're going to show special attention to her. This is the world that God's people were living in. Where you walk to church and the official sees you and sees your daughter and says, your daughter's coming with us. Because the king's looking for a beautiful girl and you have a beautiful daughter. So we're going to take her off your hands. Right? So you gotta hear what's being said. Now, at this point we might think, well, you know, we're waiting for history to tell us that this is a very common thing that took place. It wasn't a common thing. It was very uncommon.
This isn't how kings pick their brides, their queens. Which is only to tell us about how unpredictable the times were. Ahasuerus was not a stable guy. He was not predictable. You see that in chapter 1. He doesn't like the way Vashti responds. She's gone. He's not afraid of the curveball. And these are the wicked days in which they lived. We live in wicked days as well. But there's a certain sense in which you're like, I'm so glad, though, that the particular forms and expressions of wickedness are, by and large, over there. They're not here in Elto. They're not here in West Michigan. That the persecutions and all the barbaric things that are going, they're over there. We get to go home tonight. We get to go back to our nice lives and our happy lives. And we go, man, things are wicked today. And then we just go back to the happy life. Here in Esther, God's people didn't have that option. They weren't living in times where the rank wickedness was just over there somewhere. They couldn't go back to another king. They couldn't go back to their king because there was no more king. There was no more theocracy. The Jews are now scattered throughout the earth. There's no promised land. Well, there's a promised land to go back to, but of course it's in shambles. And so they're living under the civil authority of a pagan king who is acting like, big surprise, a pagan king. The question is, how would God's people live? We know how the pagans are going to live. Just like you know your dog's going to bark when the stranger walks by. Why does your dog bark when strangers walk by? Because it's a dog. Dogs do what dogs do. Why do pagans act like pagans act? Because they're pagans. They don't believe. But how are we going to respond? And so the second chapter begins, and there's this growing tension. This tension in the face of the landscape in which God's people are living. They're dealing with a king that doesn't deal with law. He doesn't deal with justice necessarily. He deals with his whims. And it's at this point that our instinct in one sense kind of kicks in and we say, well, then, you know, we're waiting for someone to stand down the giant. Someone's going to face the giant because that's what we see when we come to Scripture. You know, Christ shall have dominion. Someone's going to face the giant. There's going to be David. Face the giant. There's going to be a Moses. Let my people go. A Daniel. Stands down the wickedness of Nebuchadnezzar. We're waiting for that. Because it's one thing to have this unlikely pageant. It's one thing to live in these wicked times. But we're waiting for the one to stand up. The tension comes when they don't stand up. Because it's one thing to have an unlikely pageant. It's something altogether different to have an unlikely participant. And that's what we see in the second place. We see that Mordecai and Esther are participants in this unlikely pageant. We read, first of all, of Esther. We read that she has a Hebrew name, Hadassah, meaning myrtle. But she also has a Babylonian name, Esther. Her name is derived from a Babylonian goddess. So she's named after a Babylonian goddess. and she's taken in by this dragnet that's being swept throughout all the provinces of the king. Look at verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. Now the young woman pleased him, and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. Then 7 choice maidservants were provided for her from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maidservants to the best place in the house of the women, the concubine, the harem. And all of this because Haggai sees that Esther is a keeper. Everyone knew the rules. The contest rules had been published. It's not as though anyone's surprised by what's going on. Everyone understood exactly what was going down. It's not like they just went, oh, like a free trip to the capital city, a free trip to go meet the king. This is kind of cool. And then all of a sudden, what? I have to do what? No. They all knew what was going on. Not exactly sure whether or not they were willing participants or not. But yet when you read about all of what they received, there's a certain sense if you're a bumpkin from the middle of nowhere, you go, I don't know, kind of feels like I just won the lottery. Kind of feels like I just got the world by the tail because look at all this stuff now that I get. And even if I'm not the queen, I'm still going to be in the concubine. I'm still going to get all this stuff. I'm still going to be living the good life. So again, we don't know if they willingly went, but it's possible. And yet even before we read about the beauty of Esther, look at what we read. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. In 539 BC, the Lord gave to his people an opportunity to return back to the land of promise and to take up their inheritance once again, as you no doubt know. A lot of the people didn't return back to the land of promise. Why? Well, because life was good. Life was really good. You going to leave your life right now and be poor again? We know from Ezra, we know from Nehemiah what Jerusalem was like. We know what Israel was like in many ways. It was devastated. The temple leveled. The city walls leveled. And we know from Nehemiah that everyone had to work. So there's none of this ridiculous nonsense. Well, I'm wealthy and I'm rich and I'm white collar. So I don't have to do any work. And I just pay someone else to do the work. No, you had the men working next to the women. You had the white collars working next to the blue collars. If you go back to the land of promise, you're going back there as a pilgrim. You're going back there to work and labor. And a lot of people said, listen, you know what? The kids are enrolled in the schools here. And we like life. We've paid down the mortgage. Life's good. Sorry, we're staying. We're not going back. And so here they are some 60 years after the release of God's people, and we come across a Jew with the name Mordecai. He has a certain place of prominence. We know this because of the access that he had, not only to the capital city, but to the citadel itself. Which here again would not have been uncommon. Daniel had a place of prominence as well. But the place of prominence that Daniel had came because he did not compromise. He remained faithful. Daniel was Daniel. When they started, you know, hooking him up to all the machinery and said, we're going to brainwash you. We're going to name you Belteshazzar. You remember what Daniel said? But Daniel resolved not to defile himself. I will not eat the king's food. Daniel is Daniel. But look at what we read here. A Jew named Mordecai. If you have study Bibles, maybe you already know what that name means. But if you don't, you don't know what the name Mordecai means. Trust me when I say that. That's a strange thing to put together. And then there was a Jew named Mordecai. Imagine having someone come up for baptism You don't know what the name of the child is, and you say, oh, who is this child that you're presenting for baptism? What is his Christian name? You say, his Christian name is Worshipper of Satan. Well, that's not a good name. That name should kind of sort of be off limits. Mordecai means worshiper of Marduk. That's what Mordecai means. It means worshiper of Marduk, who is the Babylonian god, chief among their gods. I am the worshiper of a false god. There was a Jew named worshiper of Marduk. When you live in a hostile society that despises you and castigates you, how do you survive? How will you be blessed? Mordecai says you blend in. You become a worshiper of Marduk. You adapt. Which brings us back to Esther. Here is this man, worshiper of Marduk, and he has a young cousin with a potential to go a long way in the king's court. It's a career opportunity, an opportunity for him to be built up. And so here he is saying, Esther, come on, hang in there. You can do it. Let's go. Go, team, go. What a shame. What a mockery of the very identity that they had in the Lord. Maybe there's a certain sense in which we think or we say, well, you know, come on, what were they supposed to do? What were they supposed to do? Well, they were supposed to stand up for the Lord. That's what they were supposed to do. Here again, the contrast between Daniel is unavoidable. Esther takes the food of the king. She wolfs it down, and Daniel refuses to be defiled. Esther keeps her mouth shut about being a Jew. Daniel takes every opportunity to tell the king about the true Lord. Esther and Mordecai embrace their exile names, and Daniel embraces his Hebrew name. Mordecai seeks power, but in trying to exalt himself, he nearly loses everything. And yet Daniel never once seeks power or advancement. And yet the Lord, through his faithfulness, gives him just that. And so here we have this Jewish woman and this Jewish man, and there's a sense, finally, in the midst of all the wickedness, we have the introduction of people of the covenant. And yet, with the introduction of the people of the covenant, there is still no mention of the name of God. Times were bad. And sometimes we like to complain about how bad things are, how bad things have become. Of course they're bad. There's nothing new under the sun. Life has always been difficult. We've always been the church militant. But you have this sense here in the text where to stand up for the Lord or to stand out for the Lord, in one sense, isn't even that difficult. Because it's as though the world has taken a collective step back. So for the church to stand out, all she has to do is stand still. Because the world keeps kind of going backwards. It keeps standing backwards and moving backwards. The church just needs to stand. And yet they go with the flow. Here is an opportunity to sing praises to the Lord God on the part of Esther. And the opportunity is given to her with something as simple as her genetic structure. That's it. She is in the spot that she is in because of her genes. She apparently had attractive parents. And that's why she is where she is. An opportunity to exalt the Lord. To stand out. To be counted. And she doesn't, nor does Mordecai. We have simple things. So I don't have this gift, and I don't know how to stand out for the Lord. I don't have this gift, and I don't have that gift, and I don't know how to do this, and I don't know how to do that. Some of you, your gift right now as to stand out for the Lord is simply because you're still a teenager. That's your gift. That's your opportunity. Because the world says if you're a teenager, you shouldn't give one iota about one thing that I've said from the moment I stood behind the pulpit. You shouldn't care one iota. But as a young person, you have an opportunity from the standpoint of the fact that you're still a teenager to stand up for the Lord and say, I'm His. I belong to Him. For some of you, just because you're in a certain kind of work, there's your opportunity. There it is. But you have this unbelievable statement in verse 10. Esther had not revealed her people or her family. She participated in this because she kept it all down and she refused to speak. We sit here so often and we feel so righteous because we can go, oh, times are bad, times are difficult, times are harsh, oh, it's so dark, Lord, come quickly. How about, oh, Lord, what an opportunity you've given us. Because you know what? The darker it is, it doesn't take a whole lot to shine. And Lord, I feel so dim and dim-witted. But Lord, these are dark days, and I know you can even use a dim-witted Christian to shine with the light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an unlikely participant. And yet she is a participant nonetheless. So let's move on. The unlikely performance. Finally, the unlikely performance. The unlikely pageant, bad enough. The unlikely participant, and then the unlikely performance. And by performance, that means that she performed in everything that she was asked to do. 6 months of oil with myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. It's unlikely that she goes along with it. Now we look at that and go, I don't think it's unlikely that she goes along with that. Women, that doesn't sound all bad, does it? And sometimes we go on vacation, we get a half an hour back massage, we're like, oh man, I need to do this more often. This feels pretty good. It's one thing to have a half an hour of that kind of treatment. It's a whole year of this kind of treatment. And so she says, absolutely, with all the other young virgins. Absolutely, let's do this. You see, this is only unlikely from the standpoint of faith. It's not unlikely from the standpoint of the world. The world goes, lottery won, gold mine. But as believers who store up our treasures in heaven and not on earth, we say, Lord, this is not what you would want. This is not honoring to you. If Esther had any reluctance, it certainly doesn't show itself. And why would it show itself? I feel like in a sense I'm beating up on Esther here a little bit, and so let me not do that. And so instead let me beat up on Mordecai for a minute. Mordecai is technically just her cousin. But we read in verse 7 that Mordecai took her as his own daughter. He's the male leadership in her life. Of course she's doing what she's doing. Of course she keeps it silent. Because she never learned from Mordecai, worshiper of Marduk. What? She never learned what it means to be a godly woman. She never learned what it means to be Myrtle, Hadassah, from Mordecai. At this point already, Proverbs 31 had been penned. At this point already, he could have taught her and trained her. Listen, I love you. I love you like a daughter. Beauty is fleeting, and you are beautiful, Esther. You are so beautiful, but it's fleeting. A woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. I saw this morning you had a sermon on Ruth 1, right? Ruth 1, I think I saw that. What was the problem in Ruth 1? Maybe you heard that this morning. The problem in Ruth 1 is the men. Men who were leading their wives, who were leading their daughters, but were leading them away from the promises of the Lord. Oh, they led all right. We're not wimpy men. We lead. We're men. But they led in a God-awful way. In a way that denied the Lord. Why does Esther go through the performance? Well, why wouldn't she go through the performance? Look at this. This is wonderful. She goes through this because she had never been taught what it means to fear the Lord by the one who was entrusted with that responsibility. May God help us as men that we train up our daughters by blood. That we live out the commitment of the covenant promise that we made at their baptism, that we would do everything to the utmost of our power to make sure that our daughters and our sons know what is right and pleasing to the Lord. She goes along with it, knowing full well where it leads, and it leads to a marriage. It leads to be the queen. It leads to be not just the queen, but this man's wife. And you hear in the midst of all of this the voice of Ezra crying out. As Ezra comes back to the land of promise, he laments all of the mixed marriages. People did not take marriage seriously. And they didn't take marriage seriously because they didn't take their vow with the Lord seriously. I sometimes say at our professions of faith, before the young people say just two words, right? Profession of faith, just two words. I do. And I'll sometimes say to the young people, you know, they sit in front, and you do realize these are the two most important words you will ever speak. These two I do's define every other I do for the rest of your life. If you do not understand the import of these two words, I do now, at your profession of faith, then your marriage I do won't mean much. The reason why Esther and Mordecai can get involved in this kind of plot and this kind of scheme is because of the fact that they didn't treat the greater relationship more seriously, because they didn't understand the I do of the covenant and that relationship. Every other lesser relationship is what marriage is, a lesser relationship. They didn't understand it. See, a lot of problems with marriages in our churches. I don't know anything about any of you, I don't think. Not much. I don't know what's going on in the life of this congregation, so I'm not saying this because that's to say it. I don't know anything. But maybe even problems in marriages here too. And those problems always develop when we don't understand the first I do of our relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. That when we don't understand that, the fabric of that, then everything else begins to fall apart. And that's why you have this unlikely performance. Because they didn't make much of the Lord. As we go into this week, in the things that we're involved in, the things that we do, if we don't make much of the Lord, then this sad scene will play it out in our sad lives. And that's why the Lord takes His word and gives us that warning call. And He says, live by faith. Follow. Trust. Serve. Obey. I will bless. What's amazing about this and amazing about the story that we have before us, and if you're not familiar with it, then please read it. Read it for your devotions. You're struggling. Well, what should we read? What should we go through in devotions? Well, use this as an introduction to the book of Esther and your family devotions. Because what you'll see in this book, what's so amazing, is that the Lord uses the faithlessness of these people, despite them, to bring about the coming of His kingdom. He comes into the muck and the mess and the mire of all this rebellion. And He says, I will save. Isn't that what He did with His Son? He didn't save us from 10,000 feet. He didn't save us from the right hand of the Father. He didn't save us from the safety, the security of glory. He saved us by coming into the mess of our lives and the foolishness of the things that we do, and pulled us out of that by going into it and then sending us back as missionaries into this world. What an amazing story, ultimately then, of amazing grace, of God's favor upon His people. It's an unlikely thing, but it's not as it seems. Because in the face of all of this, He's bringing about the coming of His kingdom. And so may we be challenged then. And the few things that we looked at this evening, challenged to live for His praise, to live in the promises that He makes, and live for His glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank and bless You for the mercies that You show to us, the abundance of pardon that You have given to us, for the grace that You have lavished upon us. Help us to live as faithful soldiers of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us then as we go into this week, as we are bombarded and assaulted with all kinds of temptations to blend in, to step back, to not care, to be ambivalent, to be indifferent. And Lord, every day we face those temptations. For the sake of Christ who laid down His life for His friends, we pray, O Lord, that we would serve Christ in our lives and say thank You with everything that we do and everything that we say, how we live. We have fallen so far short of Your glory. And thus we thank You that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us, the pure for the impure, the righteous for the unrighteous. And so, Lord, fill our hearts with joy and gratitude for this great grace that You have shown us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.